This morning we are in chapter 10, and I know it's a really short chapter, and I know where I would like to stop today and what I'd like to get finished today, but every time I say we're going to do two chapters, we don't quite do it, so let's see how far we can get. Chapter 10, and I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow, and upon his head and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Of course, every time we do one of these things, we say, well, who is that angel? Who could that angel possibly be? We'll come back to that in just a second. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open, you know, a small scroll, basically. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Let's stop right there. So who does this resemble to you? Is this
God?
Is this Jesus? Is this an angel? Is this, does it matter?
Another kind of put me thinking. I mean, because I looked at chapter 5, we got a mighty angel over there. Then it says there's another angel here, but the description does want to tell us that it's Jesus.
But somewhat it does, and that's the reason I'm going to play with you here for just a minute, because my first inclination was, oh, this is Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, thanks to Mr. Wayne, he led us right into Revelation, straight out of the Old Testament, so all that's still fresh in your mind. God bless him. He can lead me for a long time, and so that's the reason I don't really question. When I can't wait till he says what we're gonna teach on next. But he's right on point. We did see the pre-incarnate Christ a lot in the Old Testament. I mean, he led the people into Jericho. We see him over and over again, and he's known as the angel of the Lord. He is brought in. Just you can see Christ here. There are some similarities here. However, when it says another angel, I think it's referring to the fact that you've got those seven that are blowing the trumpet. So that those are kind of standing on the stage and doing all the stuff right now. So I think this other is, he's not one of the seven. And then when you come down here and his face shone like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire, that has that resemblance to Christ too. But I want you to notice one thing. And wait a minute. When it gets down here to, I'll have to get to it in a minute. Yeah, verse 6. And swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created, he raised his hand and his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the earth and the things in the earth and the earth and the things in it and the sea and the things in it, and there shall be delay no longer. He's swearing by himself. Mm-hmm. You know, so it kind of puts me to the fact that I don't think it's Jesus, but we don't know. We're going to have a lot of unknowns. Yeah.
The image I get here is of, I know Jesus is God, but the image I get here is of the Old Testament God that created the earth and controls the elements and all of that. That's more the image I get, the God that made the floods. And
if we go back to it, and I'm not going to right now, if we go back to Genesis, Jesus is the creator of the earth.
I know.
Right? So he is that. So
yeah, John 1.
Mm-hmm. I know.
The Bible has a footnote that says Christ is never called an angel in the New Testament.
Right. And you don't. Well, and when you say an angel, he's not. He doesn't appear in the New Testament like he appeared in the Old Testament. Right. Once he has risen from the dead, he comes back, obviously. But then when he's during the transfiguration, and he goes back up to heaven, you don't see him again. He doesn't come back in Revelation, supposedly in Revelation or any other place. So once he's gone and transfigured up with Moses and Elijah, which, who witnessed it? No, never mind. We'll get to that in just a minute, who are the two witnesses.
But God is born by his own self or by himself before.
Mm-hmm. He has.
Yeah, that's true.
And I swear by myself or whatever it was, I'm like laughing out loud. It's hilarious.
And the same description given of Jesus in chapter 1, he talks about it when he sees the path and he's got pillars of fire. That's Christ.
I'm glad you mentioned that, because what happens to John in chapter 1?
He's taken to the heaven.
He recognizes Christ immediately by the sound of his voice and by the touch. He knows it's Christ. Falls on his face, starts to worship. Here, what's John doing?
Right.
Wow, that's pretty neat. He's writing it all down, but he's not falling on his face. He's not, oh, that's Jesus. He's not immediately saying. So that kind of puts that, I think it's an angel as opposed to being Jesus.
It's an angel representing...
Right. Well, doing the will of God. I mean, doing what God is. In that hand, supposedly, this is like, you know, you had the scroll, which is all the dispensation or all the, what's going to happen to the world, how it's going to come to an end. This is almost like, I don't want to say cliff notes, but this is a smaller version. It's not as large a scroll. It's not as big. It's more of a distillation of what's to come. And then, let me get to this part, verse 3. And he cried out in a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write and heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken and do not write them. So, as much as we think we know about Revelation, God's still holding back a little bit. You know, on this, he has seven peals of thunder and is saying all this stuff. He's like, well, don't write that part down. And he's done that before. God has done that before. Do you have a question, sweetie?
No.
Oh, I thought you went like that.
In Daniel 12, now, it happened over there, mm-hmm. concerning Israel.
Right.
And concerning, I think it has to do with moving on to it, but the blindness and blinding Israel and bringing the Gentiles in with Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So John heard the words.
John heard the words. Right. He heard the words.
He was told.
This is still a mystery. And
they had voices as thunder. So not really thunder.
Right. Supposedly it's God speaking.
Yeah.
It's that lightning, thunder, all this happening. Very, very theatrical. Yeah, godlike. Who else can do this? Click, boom. He said, if John is not permitted to tell us what they said, why should he even record the incident? One result of it should be to let us know that there are secrets in the prophetic scenario, mysteries that should keep our exposition and prediction humble. This illustrates the principle that while, this is from a commentator, that while God has revealed much, there are secrets which God has not seen fit to reveal to man at this time. Let us not proceed as though all has been revealed. In the biblical vocabulary, a mystery isn't something no one knows. A mystery is something no one could know. Like, I could say, who knows what hospital I was born in? Well, only one. That's a mystery to you, but it's not a mystery that can't be revealed. Y'all could all go on the internet and figure that out, where was Larry born. This is one that can't, unless God tells you, it's not a biblical mystery, has to be spoken to you by God. That's what he did with Jeremiah, that's what he did with Elijah, that's what he did with a lot of the prophets. He revealed mysteries that they in turn would then take to the people and reveal to the people. Same thing he's doing to John here, but some things he holds back.
Larry, back on the...
Yep.
Did you read anything or do anything on the reference where he put his feet?
On the land and on the sea.
On the sea.
Mm-hmm.
I know what I was reading was that represents in writings at that time they used that reference as being two evils.
Oh, really?
And the foot on the sea was over men and governments and kingdoms and stuff. That was one evil. And the land was of... false teachings, false churches.
Huh. I did not see that. I the ones that I had read said that it was showing basically his sovereignty over all of the earth and by having both land and the sea. And they say, didn't it say here someplace, just that, where have I gotten to? Where does he step on the land and the sea?
Well, verse what?
And his feet like pillars of
brass.
Verse 2, and he had his hands a little book. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. So he's looking south. If you think about Jerusalem, and you're going to have your right foot. You see what I'm saying? I always do that because I'm a very visual person. But is that symbolic for any reason? I'm not sure. But good point. Let's continue on. Where were we? Let's say we got down through 6. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preaches to his servants, the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel, who stands on the sea and on the land. and went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said, to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but your mouth it will be sweet. But in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Is this where we get bittersweet? I wonder. What are we seeing in this?
I noticed it says right here, this is interesting to me, and it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sing. So he's just sounding. The sounding hasn't ended. He's just starting to sound in the days of the voice.
Right.
So, it's extending here. Then he says, then the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants and the prophets. So is there a revealing going on here? As I look at Daniel here, it says, Daniel 12:4, behold, Daniel shut up the words and sealed the book. Even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So we got people running to and fro. This describes apostasy, Lord, this right here. So it's running to and fro, so it tells you something's going to be revealed. Of course, we got the mystery of the church is going to be finished.
Mm-hmm.
All the church is going to be brought in, those that are of the church, along with Israel. You know, that's in Ephesians 3, talks about that great mystery, and Ephesians 1. So.
Anybody else?
Well, the bitter and the sweet that's been used before in Scripture. You think that God speaking to you and giving you a message to go out and tell everybody and all, I think telling people would think of that as being, this is a good thing, God is telling me this, and that's sweet, to your mouth, that you will know what's coming, and you'll be able to tell people, but then the bitterness in your stomach is when you realize the judgment on those that don't. They don't do what God, the message that God has given you.
It's perfectly
you're
right.
Spreading it and you're telling it, and it becomes bitter because of all of those that are going to have this judgment on it.
And the persecution that you're going to receive from those you're giving the message to.
Well, the in my mind, the bitter and the sweet is the it's the sweetness of the book of the words of God, and when you take them in, they're sweet and they seem sweet. But it's the grace of God, the sweetness, the love, the charity, the things that God is telling you. But there's also the bitter in the fact that if you have relatives that are not saved, if you have people who have not heard the word, friends, that there will be a judgment at some point, and there will be a time when you're going to have to answer. So it's both bitter and sweet. The words of God are sweet, but the bitterness is in the judgment that is bound to take place. Now, what I want you to realize here too in chapter 10 is we've taken a break from in chapter 9. We had the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet blowing, and then he takes this break again in the 10th. So he's got a little interlude. He's brought you right up to the cliff, right up to the point. I mean, God writes an exciting kind of book. I mean, he's brought you right up to the point, and then he stops for a minute and allows people to come back to him if they want to. This is that grace looking forward where he's calling them and letting them see things so that they have a chance to repent, turn away from their sins, and come back to him. And he's charging John with, eat my words, take this in, and obviously to preach it out. Last verse in chapter 10, and they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So this is not something that we just want a certain amount of people to hear. He's saying he wants this to go. When you ingest this book, when you bring this into your life, you're not just to keep it to yourself. He said go and must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Okay? Just looking. You're looking. Butch is doing the same thing, but not quite as good. All of it's right there in my eye right now for some reason.
I'm pretty fast.
It goes pretty quick. Yeah.
There's one more thing about the seven thunders.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I think it sent me also to Romans 11, where it talks about blinding, and Isaiah 6. They shut it off right here in order to blind Israel. And then they're going to up. Of course, their eyes are going to be open at a certain time to it. to the word or whatever, but I think that refers to Isaiah 6 and Romans 11 concerning where Israel, you know, God said, I'm going to blind you.
Yeah, well, it says the mystery of God. I've got one note on this. It says the mystery of God. It's hard to say what this precise mystery of God is because the phrase or its equivalent is used for many different aspects of God's plan. Romans 11:25, the ultimate conversion of the Jewish people is called a mystery. And in Ephesians 3, God's purpose for the church is called a mystery. Mm-hmm. And in bringing the fullness of the Gentiles is called a mystery in Romans 11:25. The living presence of Jesus in the believer is called the mystery of God in Colossians 1:27 and through chapter 2, verse 3. The gospel itself is called the mystery of Christ, Colossians 4. So those particular words are used over and over again. And it's, you know, we're never going to understand the mysteries of God, but this is God is leading and trying to help us to understand in what limited ability we can. I'm going to take you into, we got a little time. I'm going for verse 14. I'll just go ahead and let you know. So I'm trying to get 14 more verses in here, and I think we can do it. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. That ever happened before, guys?
And you're saying someone said.
And there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, yes, what is your saying? The angel stood?
Mm-hmm. I was told.
Wow. Sounds good to me.
I was given a reed like a measuring rod.
Right, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it.
Your mind doesn't mention who at all. It's just like,
it does.
Given a rod and told go and measure.
Huh. Well, this in mind gives the illusion that he heard. Now, what you're going to see here is all the people that are around him, you still got the 24 elders that are readily available. You still got all the angels, the cherubim. He is in heaven. He's looking at this. But who else had to measure the temple? Y'all remember?
Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Ezekiel did that in 40 through 43. It's an extended passage where the temple is measured. The temple in Ezekiel is best understood as the temple of the millennial earth, and the temple of Revelation 11 seems to be before the temple of Ezekiel. Yet there are similarities, the temple in Ezekiel. So in other words, this temple is going to go away, but they're asking John to measure. Why do you measure the temple? Why would God or the angel or whoever say, measure the temple?
Well, the rod is for destruction. It's not a reed like ready to measure. It's measured in order for it to be destroyed. I got a note on that. That's about all I know about why it's measured.
Yeah.
It's going to be destroyed.
Well, normally you measure something or you count something to know. It has a sense of ownership. So God or whomever, the angelic being, is saying, this is owned by God and measure this. This is where it gets really kind of dicey. Verse 2, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So the court of the Gentiles is not going to be measured. But I don't even have one in here doing it. Oh, darn it. This is all in my mind. I keep thinking I've got maps up here. I don't. But you know, there's the Holy of Holies. Is it in here? I think that's all maps. I should have put up audio visual. But if you'll remember, there's the Holy of Holies, and then outside that is the real temple that has the altar of incense and all that kind of stuff outside that. Well, here, this is Solomon's temple. And then, so the Holy of Holies is where the lion with the wings and all that kind of stuff is. Then you've got the temple where they have the candles, or the lamps and the incense, and then outside there you have the water basin and the altar for animal sacrifices and that kind of stuff. All that is part of the Jewish quarter. But what they're telling you, what he's telling them to measure is not this outside part, but just this inside part. And then outside that is what did I just call it? The something of the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles could come, but unless you were a Jew, you couldn't cross over under penalty of death, that if you cross over to the Jewish part, that you would die. So we know, because we've kind of been skipping ahead and looking, that there's going to be a time, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, that you're going to know I'm coming back when there's the abomination of desolation, which means there has to be a temple in Jerusalem where the temple was before. Now, what's in that place we think right now?
Dome of the Rock.
Dome of the Rock. There's actually two or three different mosques on that site. And if you go to Jerusalem, I haven't been, but if you go to Jerusalem now, that area is not controlled by the Israelis. That part is controlled by the Palestinians. So if you decide you want to go up there and sing Kumbaya, or you know, a couple little hymns or something, and have you break out your guitar and have a little worship session, they will shut you down. You're not allowed to do that. So, but it won't be the Israelis that do that. It's the Palestinians that do that. Now, that's right up against the Western Wall, which we've seen pictures of that before, where the Jews still go and they believe that's the foundation that's still left after the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. Recently, archaeologists are now saying that the Dome of the Rock is not the place where the temple was. A little bit farther north. So there's a possibility that you might not have to take down the Dome of the Rock to rebuild the temple a little bit farther north. Because if you took down the Dome of the Rock, you've at least got one generation full of jihad coming at you that's not going to be real pretty. And at some point, you've got to have this Antichrist make a peace agreement with the Israelites, with the Jewish people, and they're going to say, okay, you can open up the temple again, you can start having animal sacrifices. Can you imagine the protest outside with PETA? I'm just saying. In this day and time, that's going to be kind of rough. But anyway, supposedly that could happen. But at some point, after 3.5 years, then whoever that Antichrist is, whoever that Superman of economics and political and religious Superman comes in here and is able to broker this deal, it'll go great for 3.5 years, and then boop, his little mind's going to snap and he's going to say, I'm God, and you're all going to worship me, and I'm taking over this temple, and he's going to do the abomination of desolation. And from there, you've got 3.5 more years of all hell breaks loose. I mean, however you want to say it, literally. We're going to make it, guys. Follow with me. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Wait a minute. Yeah. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and destroys their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. So these guys have got the authority of God. They're prophesying. The symbolism in the two olive trees and the two lampstands is kind of modern day. We would automate this, right? They were using oil, olive oil, to light the lamps. And they're just saying, why not just connect it straight to the tree and get the olive juice to come in? You'd never have to refill those lamps or trim those wicks. You know, it's kind of an automation type thing. So that's really what that symbolizes, is it's the Holy Spirit. The oil is the Holy Spirit lighting the lamp. Man, y'all are getting the Reader's Digest version here, but you follow along. It's kind of good. So who are these two witnesses? Who do people think these two witnesses might be?
Moses and Elijah, or Enoch.
Very good. Why Moses, Elijah, and Enoch?
They did.
Hold on. I'm gonna see if anybody knows.
Because they got ghostwriters.
Moses didn't. Mm-hmm. Enoch and Elijah did. That's very good.
They all did.
Moses had power. Elijah had power. Elijah could cause the drought, could cause the rain to come. I mean, it was power given by God. Enoch walked with God, and Enoch was taken straight up, and so was Elijah taken straight up. But at the Transfiguration, this is where I get thrown off. At the Transfiguration, who do you see?
Moses
and Elijah.
That's where he got straight up.
Yeah. So, you know, it's, who knows, and God doesn't tell us, and so another one of those mysteries. We don't really know who these are, or are they symbols of? Because Christ himself even says, you know, they have said that Elijah will come before me, and he has. Speaking of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist was an Elijah that was crying in the wilderness and prophesying a like. So are these two guys like an Elijah and like a Moses, not a literal wise or Enoch? We don't know, but they're messengers from God who are basically telling people they're standing on the street corner saying you're doing bad things, and if you come over to try to harm them, hot on fire.
There's one more, I think. The elect. That Matthew 24, the elect is going to be taken up as a testimony against Antichrist or the man of sin. And we know that the elect are considered to be kings and priests. Some that I have read where these kings and priests represent the two witnesses.
I find it hard. Only because here in the next little bit we're going to see that these two people die and are in the street for 3.5 days. Mm-hmm. So literally, it would be hard for all the kings and priests and whatever the elect to all be spread across Israel when he's basically showing that this is two people. You got to remember too. Well, let's go on here and then I'll finish this up. Peter and Paul. Huh. Okay. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that the rain may not fall during the days of their prophecy, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood. So that one's Moses. The rain is Elijah. Mm-hmm. And to smite the earth with every plague, that was also Moses, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the people and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit them their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Here's a Christmas card somebody sent one time that says, make merry and they will send gifts to one another. It's a total, talk about taking something out of context. So you can take any scripture out of context. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice come from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And, okay, so they're in Jerusalem. You know, right now you can go to westernwall.com or whatever and see a 24/7 webcam. No other time in the history of the world could something like this happen, and CNN put that around. So every person in the world has the opportunity to see this event happen and to see them being raised from the dead and brought back up into heaven, all of their enemies, because they've been prophesying against this. This is another indication that God is trying to say one last time, repent. Repent and come back to me so you have another chance to still come into God's favor before the time is nigh. Anybody, questions, comments? We got 2 minutes. We're almost there. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. And if yours is like mine, in verse 15, I'm not going to go there. This is just a preview for next week, a little teaser, a little trailer. And the seventh angel sounded. Wow. Okay, so. Bum, 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 bum. Don't miss next week. The seventh trumpet sounded. Any questions or comments? I know that was an awful lot, and I literally had 7 pages of notes that I didn't. I got to quit doing this, because maybe I need to get an iPad or something, because I'm wasting an awful lot of paper. But anyway, I learned part of it. Anybody? Thank y'all.
Thank you.
Well, from time to time, we have problems with the podcast, and today is one of those. Thought I had turned it on, and I didn't. So the last few verses of chapter 11, starting in verse 15, and the first few verses in chapter 12, I did not have a recording for, so you won't hear any commentary from the from the crowd, because I'm retaking this since I didn't have the tape recorder on in the first little bit, so bear with me. Chapter 11, verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord, the Almighty, who art and who was, because thou hast taken the great power and hast begun to reign, and the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their rewards to their bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." So what you're seeing here is the last trumpet. We've already seen the other six trumpets that have sounded, and it's along with the seals and the bowls for pouring out. But this last trump to be sounded really seals the deal on the fact that the end of the world is coming and that the time of reckoning has arrived. We here on earth, those that are left, will be able to look up and see the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple. Because we can figure that out, because you're going to see flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and earthquake. So that means those are all earthly type things that you're going to see from here and be able to see the throne of God. and we'll try to get that set up. If not, Lisa may have something. Y'all can play some trivia. We'll do, you can talk amongst yourselves or something along those lines. But then, so next week I'll be here, and we'll hopefully go over chapter 13, and then we'll take a break. We'll learn about the beast, mm-hmm. and that separates than the dragon. It's going to be interesting.
You need pictures.
You need pictures? There are. You talk about Revelation. There are pictures. Problem is we were a little late today, and I keep thinking, if I had to set up all my stuff, I probably wouldn't.
Well, because when I went through this, when we did Disciple 1 years ago, I was like,